morning, everyone. I've brought along a prop this morning. It's not my phone. I'm using my phone as a timer. My prop is a gift that I was given by my aunt on my 40th birthday. I think it's a little bit of a re-gift. She'd already prepped this for my dad for his birthday a little bit before that. And it's actually, there's my dad, for those of you who can see. Sorry, folks at home. That's my dad. It's his family tree. So it goes back, it actually starts back with a gentleman called William Wood, who was born in Wednesfield in England, which is in Staffordshire. He was baptised on the 3rd of March 1811. So it goes back that far. And then it walks forward through William, through his son Jabez, what name, and Alfred, who's got a fantastic moustache, can I say, down to George Maynard, who was my father's father. And then on this side, this is my father's mother. Her name was Waveney. And then as you go through the other side of the book, it goes back into her family. So it's part of my family tree. It's part of my family history. The reason that we're interested in that sort of thing is because it tells us something about who we are, about where we've come from, about the story that we are part of. Can I say, in Jesus' time, when Matthew wrote the genealogy of Jesus, that was a much bigger deal. Where you came from, who your parents were, who your people were, was very important for who you were. Matthew wants us to know who Jesus is. And Matthew tells us Jesus is the Christ. He's the King appointed by God. And he's the son of Abraham. He's the one who's going to bring blessing to the world. And he's the son of David. And we want to know what that means. What does it mean to be the son of David, that great king? And today we're concentrating on verse 6 of Matthew's genealogy about David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon had been Uriah's wife. And you know immediately that there's a story there, don't you? And of all the women in Jesus' genealogy, hers is the worst story. Not that she is the worst, but that hers is just a horrible story. And in the chapters where we hear it, she's very seldom called by her name. Her name was Bathsheba, but she keeps being called Uriah's wife. So I've got here a child-friendly version of the story, just to catch you up. So it goes like this. After King David fell in love with Bathsheba, another man's wife, he made a mean plan to get rid of her husband Uriah so he could marry her himself. He told Joab, the captain of his army, to put Uriah in the very front row of the fighting so that he would be sure to get killed. And poor, brave, loyal Uriah died. King David was very happy and married Bathsheba. Soon their baby was born. But God saw the bad thing that he had done and sent Nathan the prophet to tell him. Nathan told King David this story. There was a poor man with only one pet lamb, which he loved very much. A rich farmer with a big flock of sheep needed a lamb for his visitor's dinner. But instead of choosing a sheep from his own big flock, he took the poor man's one and only pet lamb to feed his visitors. How should the rich man be punished? He asked. For taking away the only lamb the poor man had, he should pay with his own life, said King David. Nathan replied, God says this story is about you. You can have anything you want, but you took away the one thing that Uriah had and loved most, his one and only wife. David was sorry and asked God to forgive him. And that's where a little children's book that the kids are colouring in this morning, that's where it ends the story. Now, what does this story tell us? Well, the first question that it addresses is this. Does our sin really matter? Does our sin really matter? Because Nathan came and he told that story of the poor man and the rich man and the innocent little ewe lamb that the rich man took from the poor man. And the rich man is such a repulsive character, and David, being a good man, he's angry. He says he deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. You are the man. And he lays out everything that David had done wrong. David, not Bathsheba. David, not Joab, the commander of the army who'd followed orders. David sinned. He abused his power for gratification. He took Uriah's wife. And a month later, when he found out that, oh, hang on, she's pregnant now, what am I going to do? Well, then he tried to arrange things so that no one could pin it on him. He brought Uriah back from the front and tried to get him to go home. But Uriah wouldn't, because he was like, well, no, I'm on active duty. How could I go home and rest and hang out with my wife? That wouldn't be good. And so regrettably, I'm sure David was very sad about it, but, you know, it was him or Uriah. But he didn't kill Uriah, did he? He carefully arranged it. He sent a message so that someone else would kill Uriah for him. David thought that he had managed his way out of trouble. I don't know if there were whispers and rumors, but David thought that he was safe. David thought that it didn't matter anymore. Now, last week's entries in Jesus' genealogy were different. Ruth and Rahab, they were the wrong brand of people. Rahab was a Canaanite, Ruth was a Moabite, but they were the right kind of people. They trusted God. They trusted God's plan for the world, and so they acted in accordance with it. And God welcomed them in. David, on the other hand, he is already an insider. He's the king of God's people. He's got it all. And yet, he sinned. He sinned terribly. The starting sin is that Harvey Weinstein kind of sin where he uses his power to get what he wants with a lady. And then he acts like Iago, the false friend in Othello. He's just, you know, oh, come on, Uriah, go do this, do that. And all the time he's got Uriah's doom in mind. And then he acts like Richard Nixon, only competent. Because when he gives orders and when he does a cover-up, things stay covered up. David sinned deliberately. He sent for Uriah's wife. He sent for Uriah. He sent, by Uriah's hand, messages to the general. And this meant that he sinned in a way that corrupted others, the general who took the orders, the messengers who brought the woman back, all of his attendants who knew what was going on. They all knew what the big man was doing, and they followed orders. And he sinned gratuitously. That's what the story of the rich man is about. The rich man had all the sheep that he needed. David had all the wives that he could have known what to do with. But he took from someone else. Does our sin matter? Well, it mattered to Uriah. Uriah died. And as we saw in the last verse of our reading, the child died. David, the great king, was also David, the terrible sinner. In 1 Kings 15, which is probably finished off 14 generations after David, when the Israelites had gone into exile, we read this summary of David's character. David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. If you double that time, 14 generations after that, that's when Matthew was writing his gospel. It had been 1,000 years, and still he mentioned Uriah. 2,000 years after that, we're reading Matthew, and still we're hearing about Uriah. Does David's sin matter? Well, we've been hearing about it for 3,000 years. Let's notice two things that are true if our sin matters. First, when leaders in the church fall, it's tempting to say of a leader, fantastic guy like me, to say, oh, he's such a godly man, I can't believe it. But David sinned. Believe it. Guard against it. Safe ministry is important among God's people because sin matters. It causes damage. Or we might say, oh, this guy, he's done so much good. This can't be the only thing that we remember about him. Well, look, it might not be the only thing we remember. But it may well be the decisive thing because sin matters. Or we say, oh, I don't think God's quite finished with him yet. What a tragedy of wasted potential. You know, we should restore that guy, that sinner. We should restore him as quickly as we can. But it's not a tragedy that justice is carried out. It was a tragedy that sin was carried out. The other tragedies follow on from that, because sin matters. Secondly, when any one of us is tempted to sin, in lots of different ways, we've got a task to do, but I want to be lazy. I'm feeling a bit afraid. I don't want to say those important words that I know I should say at this moment. I should share, but I just want to keep things to myself. I know I should love this person, but I'm so bitter. It's tempting at those moments to say, does this really matter? Especially if no one will know. Does it really matter? Is it really so bad? Haven't I done enough good over here that I can allow myself this little indulgence? David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Sin matters. Story time. NASA often sends rockets up into space, and these rockets have important purposes, and they cost a lot of money. In 1962, NASA sent an unmanned space mission. It was going to fly past Venus, and it was going to gather some important data. And just after launch, it veered off course. And this looked dangerous. It looked like it was going to crash land on Earth. And so the engineers went, okay, let's send the self-destruct command. And so a couple of minutes after launch, maybe 4 minutes, 5 minutes, the Mariner spacecraft exploded. And as they investigated what caused this crash, there was a single hyphen in the wrong place in the computer code. And that made the whole guidance system go haywire. It sent it off course, and they had to explode $18 million in 1962 money. Sin matters. Little things matter. Our sin matters. Now, we had to spend a lot of time on that because I don't want the next point to sound cheap. Because the next thing to say is that God's grace abounds. God's grace abounds. When Nathan goes to David, from verse 7 to verse 12 of our reading, Nathan gives it to David with both barrels, doesn't he? He absolutely lays it on him. He says out loud the things that really you don't want to say out loud, that you could only whisper, things that are terribly shameful. He says it to the king's face. And when you think about it, he says to the murderer that he's a murderer. Alone with the murderer and the murderer's accomplices. It's as if he's walked up to Tony Soprano and said, hey, you're a killer and a thief and God is going to judge you. What happens next in that situation? Nathan must have thought that, well, you know, there's a definite possibility that this is the last speech that I ever get to make for God. But verse 13 comes, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David admitted his guilt. He admitted that the Lord had the right to judge him. He admitted the truth. I have sinned against the Lord. Now we know more about David's repentance because he wrote Psalm 51. Psalm 51 has an introduction that says, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Here's how it starts. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, writing a psalm must have taken time. And writing this psalm has ended up being a public act. David, who was the one who had orchestrated this great and very lethal cover-up, David was the one who told people and sang for people and wrote down for people how guilty and ashamed he was. He writes in Psalm 51 that he was always guilty, that he is always guilty, that he depends totally on God for cleansing, and for healing and for the restoration of his honor. Forgiveness comes from God. And God's forgiveness doesn't come because David repented so well. David doesn't say, "Have mercy on me according to my unfailing remorse." He doesn't say, "According to my great deeds of sacrifice and working this off and compensating, blot out my transgressions." No, he says, "According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion." Grace abounds because it's God's grace. God's love is unfailing. God's compassion is great. God is gracious. And so grace abounds. David didn't say, according to the smallness of this one case, according to my unfailing record, apart from all of this, please excuse this failure. Because sin really does matter, after all. But for all that sin matters, what matters more is God's grace. Did Bathsheba or Uriah deserve any of this? No. Did David mean to do this? Well, he kept making decisions to do worse things. Was it not his fault? Well, he was the king. Was it not a big deal? No, it was a big deal. Was it not that bad? No, it was so bad that most Christian preachers, when we're preaching on this, actually kind of pass over some of the really nasty, yucky aspects of the story. And David had tried pretending that it just never happened. But no, the king, after God's own heart, the great king, the wonderful King David, who followed God's law in this one utterly ghastly case, didn't. And when David stopped pretending that it had never happened, when he actually saw how bad it was, how big a deal it was, that he was at fault through his own sinfulness, David didn't ask God to excuse him. He asked God to forgive him. And that's when he found God's forgiveness. And Nathan says, "God has taken away your sin. You will not die." Now, if God forgives sins, even the sins that really matter, which is all of them, then God can forgive our sins. And that gives us two things to do. For those of us who have committed an unforgivable sin, it is true that it mattered. It is true that it matters. But it's also true that God can forgive even that sin that you're thinking of right now. He can forgive even you. God is greater than us. God loved the world so that he sent his one and only Son. Jesus on the cross took the worst that we could throw at him, and he continued to love us. He continues to love us. And so God can forgive you. Now, for those of us who are thinking, "Well, look, I haven't really done anything that bad." Well, our sin still matters. David was surrounded by people who could help him hide and deny and rearrange and whitewash his sins. But in the end, he had to stand before God and he had to deal with them. And it was at that moment when he stopped pretending, when he stopped denying, when his eyes were open to his own evil, and when he saw the horror of just how much trouble he was in, that was the moment that he got rescued. Then he was forgiven. So let's not deny our sins. Take them to God and seek his forgiveness, because our sin matters, but God's grace abounds. And my final question this morning is, did all of this derail God's plan? If you know the story of David, or even if you look at the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, it kind of looks like God's plan got derailed. For the first 14 generations, you can see God carrying out his promise. Abraham grows into a big family, grows into a nation, then that nation moves into Israel, they get the promised land. And finally, it all culminates in this king after God's own heart, David. But then David goes and takes Uriah's wife. And although he repented and although he received grace, sin in the Garden of Eden derailed God's plan. Surely David's sin is going to derail God's plan. Those 14 generations of earthly kings were sinners. Solomon was an idol worshipper. Before Solomon, David's sons were killing each other. Solomon's son was such a tyrant that he broke the kingdom in half. And it goes on down to Josiah's sons and grandsons, who saw Jerusalem leveled and the temple destroyed and the whole kingdom taken off into exile. But at the very end of that story, at the very end of the books of Kings, we read of one deposed sinful king who still survives in Babylon as a prisoner. He gets to go out on day release. And he's on a pension. God has taken the candle right out of the lamp. It's not shining for all the world to see. The candle's flickering, but God hasn't snuffed it out. 14 generations to make a king, 14 generations to destroy the kingdom. And then 14 generations of waiting to see when God was going to act. And God still carried through his plans to bless the whole world through Abraham, to give David a king after him who would reign forever. David was a terrible perpetrator, and yet God used David. Bathsheba was a victim of a terrible crime, and yet God used Bathsheba. Bathsheba became the mother of Solomon. Solomon the wise king, Solomon the temple builder. And so Bathsheba became the great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. Because God was always going to need to deal with our sin. And so David's sin and Bathsheba's shame didn't derail God's plans. God still carries through his plan. God's not surprised by our sin. God's not overcome by our sin. If he were, he wouldn't be Almighty God. And so our sin, though it matters, though we can have grace and we can be forgiven, and we can see how, oh, gee, my sin's causing a lot of damage, it can't hurt God, and it can't undo his plan. In Jesus Christ, he absorbed all of that hurt. He took the hurt on, though he didn't have to, all the hurt and all the pain, and he dealt with it. As Jesus' story goes on into Matthew 2, we see there another king who's hostile to God's plan, another king who is murderous, another king who sends soldiers to do his bidding. But all the things that Herod does when Jesus is a tiny child, all the death and destruction and the hostility and the deception, all of that ends up just fulfilling the promises of God in Scripture. Again and again it says this happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled, so that we would know that Jesus is the promised king, so that we would know that Jesus fulfills Israel's story. Even evil, God works through to bring his plans. And he is gracious, and he redeemed even the situation of Bathsheba to include her in his plans. What are the plans of God? Well, to send Jesus into the world, that Jesus would be God with us, to save us from our sins. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." That's why we say that our mission is to make and grow disciples of Christ, because Jesus told us to. And he said, "Surely I am with you." He is God with us, always, to the very end of the age. God wants to draw near to us. So let's draw near to God. As we serve him, let's humble ourselves before him. Let's wait for him to lift us up. Let's ask him to use us and redeem our situations and use us in his plan to bring everyone to follow Jesus. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are great and that your love is great and that your mercy is great. We thank you for using the evil that David did to bring Jesus, the one who would overcome all evil, into the world. We thank you for redeeming Bathsheba and giving her an honored place in Jesus' family tree. Lord, we ask that when we sin, and we know we will, that we won't deny it or excuse it or minimize it, but that we will come to you and find forgiveness. We pray that we will do that, trusting in your great love. And we pray that we will find it there, in the name of Jesus. Amen.